Heavenly Father, we ask that you grant to us today a spirit of repentance, a spirit of repentance that has been awaited for many, many years, but was revealed, as the author of Hebrews tells us, when you spoke chiefly and supremely through Christ. And now you have called, as Paul will say later on in the book of Acts, all men everywhere to repent. And yet this is a paradigm that we need help to understand and see and know. And so, Lord, we ask that our church be a repentant church. We pray that you accomplish that end through this text, that you use the weak, feeble efforts of a preacher such as me to accomplish such noble ends according to your promise. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'm sure you've all had circumstances like this where you're watching a football game on TV, you're at a basketball game, or you're at a rally downtown, or even you're on a road trip passing railroad tracks, and there it is, someone holding a sign or having spray painted on some bridge somewhere that single word, repent. I imagine right now there are some people in the marathon who have as top of mind the word repent, turn back. And in our text that was just read for us today, there is one command, repent. Today we conclude 2 weeks we've spent in Peter's sermon after he has healed a lame beggar in the temple. And having healed this beggar, he's speaking to the Jews who are amazed that Peter would raise a man who was born lame from birth. He was crippled. And yet he says to them, how are you not amazed that God raised Jesus from the dead? To this, you are all witnesses. More than that, you're the ones who put him to death. And yet you don't seem to care about the greater miracle that was performed here. You see, these Jews wanted to please God. They were your greatest spiritualists. They were your greatest deists. And yet, they thought that by murdering God's Messiah, they were pleasing him. And now Peter has just told them, that's not how it works. No one gains the favor of the Father by murdering the Son. But despite your evil, God raised him up. But in the tension of this, Peter unlocks something miraculous today. In the first part of his sermon, he convicts them with stunning clarity of their guilt. The blood of Christ is on their hands. But today he talks about the mystery of the gospel, the paradox. Paradox is this seeming contradiction. And it's wonderful because what we see in our passage today is that those who were once ignorant can be made wise. Those who were once dirty can be washed clean. Those who were once under the burden of their own murderous hearts can be blessed by the very one they murdered. Those who worked hard to put Jesus to death can receive by the work of God life. How? By that wonderful work of repentance. For many of us, that word is tied to apocalyptic preachers, maybe hell and fire and brimstone sermons. It is a polarizing word. And I can't think, maybe somebody tell me afterwards, in the arena of global religions, I can't think of a religion that has the idea of repentance so central to its nature than Christianity. And it's a polarizing word, isn't it? We see that in our text today. It's on account of that one word that the apostles are going to be thrown in prison, that the church is going to be persecuted for the first time in its history post Jesus' resurrection. But it's also, if you notice in chapter 4, verse 4, it's on account of that word that thousands of people are rescued from eternal prison in hell and brought to eternal life. Repentance is the boundary between annoyance at the gospel and acceptance of the gospel. It's the boundary between saint and sinner. So what is repentance? Well, this is going to be our main point this morning in the book of Acts. Our main sentence is just this. Repentance saves us from our mess by turning us to the blessing of Jesus. I tried to rhyme mess and bless, and it didn't work. So you guys can workshop that with me later. But on the whole, repentance saves us from our mess by turning us to the blessing of Jesus. And the big point of this picture is that we worked hard to make a mess. The Jews worked hard to make a mess, but God has done a greater work. And we're going to see this in three ways this morning. First, we're going to see our ignorance and God's providence. Then Peter's going to walk us through our repentance and God's promise. And lastly, we'll see God's promise and our response. And so those are up on the screen. They're longer titles. There's 5 words in each. So we'll come back to those later. They'll be up on the screens. Don't panic. Don't have to write them down right now. But to begin, let's revisit part of Peter's sermon last week. So beginning, if you have your Bibles open, Acts 3, beginning in verse 12, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" You know, gesturing to the lame man who he just healed. "Instead," Peter purports, "that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Now, notice the shift that Peter has, beginning in verse 17. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers." And here's our first point this morning: our ignorance and God's providence. No one wants to be called dumb, unless the alternative is to be called a murderer. And that's the premise that Peter's presenting here. You acted in ignorance. And in this tension, we see that Peter shows what's needed in evangelism, both conviction and compassion. Notice Peter convicted them. That's what we looked at last week and what I just read in verses 12 through 15. The verbs were, you denied, you delivered, you demanded, you killed. And yet in another breath, he shows an odd display of compassion. The Bible talks about sin not only as something we willingly do, but something to which we are enslaved. We're both sinners and sufferers. And in compassion, he says, despite what you did willingly, excitedly, and hopefully, you did ignorantly. So what do we make about this? Does this mean that they're not guilty? Does this mean that, you know, it's just water under the bridge? How can those who were so diligent that we see in the text, verses 12 through 15, didn't go away? So how can Peter say that they were both informed of what they were doing, knowing it full well, but also ignorant of what they were doing? Well, perhaps it's helpful to consider the small town just north of Missoula, Libby, Montana. Libby's a small town, and yet it boasted a particular mine which produced 80% of the world's vermiculite. Vermiculite's a very common material that's used safely in countless things throughout our day, and yet when raw, which is how it is when it's mined out of the earth, it releases and contains another material, asbestos, which is known to cause lung disease and cancer. And the people of Libby and the broader scientific community for a long time were ignorant of this. People lived in Libby and made their lives in Libby and had their families in Libby and went into the mines in Libby. Their kids would build forts out of the discarded mining containers that carried this to the surface. Their local playgrounds and high school track were saturated with asbestos contamination because the daily flow of railroad cars would kick up dust laced with asbestos, and it would fall all over the slides and the classroom doors, and it was richly polluted. They were literally killing themselves, but no one knew. And yet, they intentionally went about their day. No one woke up by accident. They didn't accidentally live in Libby, maybe. But they meant to. They were purposefully there. And even though they were ignorant of what they were doing and the danger in which they lived, it didn't change the deadly consequence of that reality. They were still affected. When Peter says these men acted in ignorance, he isn't saying they didn't mean to kill Jesus and therefore they aren't guilty of Jesus's death any more than we would say those living in Libby didn't mean to live in Libby. They did mean to do it. But what he does mean is that just like those who lived in Libby, their ignorance has deadly consequences. He says to the Jews, "You thought this was just another ordinary, run-of-the-mill crucifixion. Another smooth talker, another instigator put to death. But that's not what this is. You killed the Messiah. They were dumb to their sin, but now they've been devastated by the consequences. You killed the author of life. You rejected the holy and righteous one. What you don't know can still kill you. Ignorance might be bliss, but ignorance can never bless. That's why we as a church are zealous to bring the gospel to the nations, because ignorance is no excuse when death comes knocking at your door. And we are all born into this blissful ignorance. When we come out of the womb and when we grow up without hearing the gospel and without coming to Christ, we can look at superficial things like those in Libby would have seen and point to those as the problem. Those who lived in Libby might have gone for a run that morning and felt their chest become particularly tight, and they might think, I need to get an inhaler. I need to stop running like a madman. We have cars. And they didn't. They just kept running. And then, or maybe they realized that, like, when the sun heated up the track, it had this odor, and maybe they just need to replace the track. But that really wasn't the issue. And in the same way, we can look at our own superficial realities, and we could say, well, there's jerks in this world, there's legalists in this world, there's unfulfilled dreams, there's present pains, and we could go and we can try and correct every one of these external issues. We could replace the track. We can go and get our VO2 max done and get an asthma inhaler. And yet, none of those things would help if the core problem remains. A new track would not help Libby. It's all around them. In Libby, they ultimately closed the mine. They sued the railroad company. The federal government dumped in nearly $1 billion into cleanup efforts. And yet, no caution tape, no monetary damage, and no dollar could fix what had been done in that community. They were ignorant, and when they were in the know, when that moment of clarity and conviction came, none of their work could actually help them. And in the same way, you can attack all the felt needs of your life, but unless your root issue, the contamination of your soul, is dealt with, nothing means anything. And the Bible says that our root condition is sin. And we need that to be dealt with, and radically so. And this is the good news of this passage. Because if you notice Paul's language here, he makes two claims. We were ignorant in our sins, but God was not. When we didn't know what we were doing, God knew exactly what he was doing. Look at verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, they made him suffer in ignorance. But God made him suffer for what? He thus fulfilled according to God's perfect plan. While they worked in ignorance, God worked in meticulous providence. Maybe you've heard the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, the end of the book of Genesis. Joseph was the favored child. Remember, he gets the nice dressed up gussied colored coat. His brothers are annoyed. They're frustrated with him. They sell him to slavery into Egypt because it's better than killing him. Their conscience is clean. The problem is the selling of Joseph didn't deal with the root issue. They sinned. And over the years, they became increasingly convicted of their sin. They tried to help the father console himself. They tried to do the best they could to clean up the mess, but there was nothing they could do to fix it. Joseph was as good as dead in their mind. But God was at work. You see, a famine came to the land of Israel, or to the land where Israel was staying, Jacob and his 12 sons. And it just so happened that the only nation in the region that had food supplies to provide, to keep God's promised people alive, was, drumroll, Egypt. And so these brothers travel to Egypt. And who is there in charge of the food stores? Joseph. And they get there, and despite their attempts in their ignorance to bring themselves comfort, it was what God did in the midst of their ignorance which was going to bring them salvation. And Joseph says this, or in Genesis 50, 19 through 21, he says, "Do not fear, For am I in the place of God? He's saying this to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. When you consider your own life and your own frustrations, how many of us are frustrated because we feel like it's us who have a plan and God who's ignorant? We've got dreams, we've got visions, we got places to be, and it just seems that God's not keeping up. He's not picking up the cues. He's not checking our Google task list and seems to be getting in the way of things. Or maybe, on the other end, you're keenly aware of your own sin and you look at your own heart, you look at what you've done, you look at your abuse, you look at your addiction, you look at your wickedness, you look at your deceit, you look at the track record of broken relationships and you think to yourself, this is irredeemable. There is nothing that can help me undo what I have done. This is the mess I've made. And now I'm going to sleep in this bed. But just as Joseph provided the provision of comfort to those who sought to kill him, so does the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ. And what is the provision? The brother we sold into slavery as our substitute lamb. What is the provision he gives to us in our spiritual famine? What comfort does he give to those little ones? Repentance. Repentance wherein all that we have done is wonderfully restored by the one who we sinned against. Repentance was the plan of God's provision. Therefore, Peter says this in Acts 3:19, repent and turn back, therefore. Because we were ignorant and because God had a plan, repentance is the way back. And this is our second point, our repentance and God's promise. Repentance and promise are tied in Scripture. So far in the book of Acts, we've seen two evangelistic sermons. One, Peter gives at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fills the church and they're questioned by the Jews. This is the second one where Peter heals a lame man at the temple and he's questioned by the Jews. But notice, if you recall, the call that Peter gives. What does Peter tell these people to do at the end of this evangelistic message? Does he tell them to walk the aisle? Does he tell them to make eye contact with them? Does he tell them to, you know, recite systematic theology? Well, at Pentecost, he says this, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And now he says this, repent therefore and turn back. You see, when we typically think of the act of coming to faith as it relates to us, we typically think in terms of belief and faith, right? Do you believe the gospel? Do you have faith in Jesus? And it's important to notice that thus far in the book of Acts, that has not been the primary point of emphasis. That is not to say that belief and faith are unimportant. On the contrary, it's actually so important that Peter is defining for us what belief and faith are. And he's defining that by the responses of repentance and of baptism. Remember, in Acts 2, Christians are called believers. But the Bible wants you to know what it means to be called a believer. To be called a believer is to be repentant. J.C. Ryle says it this way. He says, wherever there is faith, there is repentance. And wherever there is repentance, there is always faith. And when we talk about faith, and kids, this is really easy, or this is really important for you guys to listen to, because I think kids suffer from this naturally and adults subtly, is when we talk about faith, we typically only think in regards of one person, Jesus. Do I believe that Jesus exists? Yeah, that's good. You need to. That's essential. But when we add repentance in, as the Bible does, as a category, not apart from faith, but a category inside of faith, it shows us that our faith is not mere knowledge about a one, but mere knowledge about two, about who Jesus is and about who you are. Now that sells really well in our world. You gotta have faith in yourself. You gotta believe in yourself. But we don't wanna believe what the Bible calls us to believe about ourselves. And see, repentance is faith working backwards. It looks at Jesus, and just as you look in the mirror, the opposite of it is true of yourself. When we confess and have faith, when we believe that Jesus is our Savior, and we hold up the mirror of faith, what does that mean about us? That we are the ones in need of a Savior. When we hold up Jesus and we believe that he has eternal life, and we believe that we need him for eternal life, the mirror of faith tells us that we were headed for eternal death. When we see that Jesus was sinless, the mirror of faith tells us that we must believe about ourselves that we are sinful. To believe we need his righteousness is to believe that we are unrighteous. Repentance is the mirrored response of anyone who is not Jesus about what we know about Jesus. And the way in which we cross that wonderful paradigm of being unrighteous and getting righteous is by repenting. To go back to our illustration, if you live in Libby, if you have loved ones in Libby, I love them. And I am so grateful for the work going up there, but it's a good illustration for this, okay? So let's just let's love people from Libby and know that we can redeem Libby. But for the sake of this illustration, repentance is realizing we shouldn't live in Libby. And when that clicks, when you're made aware of all the dangers that are implicit in living in sin, true faith doesn't stay there. True faith leaves. To stay there is to show you don't actually believe it. Because if you believe it, we are too weak to not do what we believe. But if we believe it, then we'll change. We'll flee it. We return to the refuge of a safer place. Repentance is not grief or remorse. That's really important. Sometimes we think repentance is just grief or remorse. I feel bad. I feel remorseful. I shouldn't have done it. But instead, repentance is grief, remorse, and guilt satisfied. It says, I have done wrong. I feel remorse. I have grief. I am guilty, and I am repenting so that those feelings might be satisfied in me, poured out on Jesus Christ, my substitute. Repentance is telling our remorse and our guilt where to go. Where do we tell our sin, our guilt, our remorse, and our shame to go? To go back to God, to go to the cross. This repentance is always costly because we are not, you know, a spirit with a body. We are body and spirit. We are soul and flesh. And so repentance done spiritually manifests itself physically. And this is costly. It would be costly to move from Libby. It would be costly to leave behind a home in a market that is difficult because of the redevelopment efforts. It's costly for a Muslim to repent and face persecution of their family. Repentance is costly when we're so dedicated to fleeing sexual sin that we get rid of all of our social media accounts and we install monitoring software on our phones and we put barriers in place. Now, why would you do that? Only if you truly believe the blessing of repentance greater than the burden of your mess. Only if you believe that what God says he's able to do. And what Peter's showing here is that God's work to bless us is always better than the work we make in our own sin. It cannot bless you. But here, those who repent, those who sit in the mess of their sin can be blessed. And there's three wonderful blessings that Peter gives here. And so these are three sub-points for us here. They're not going to be on the screen. You don't need to write them down, but you can if you want. Peter shows us that repentance promises that God will immediately remove our sins. Repentance means that God will immediately remove our sins. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That word in Greek is actually Mr. Clean Magic Eraser. It's very rare that you would know that, but that's what it means. It's this wiping out, this expunging of something. And so if you're familiar with Shakespeare's Macbeth, there are two characters who see Lady Macbeth, who's complicit in a murder, just washing her hands vigorously. And standing over here, these two are like, what in the world is she doing? And she's been washing her hands for half an hour. And then Lady Macbeth says this, and we overhear her saying, out, damned spot, out, I say, as she's washing and washing and washing. And they don't understand why she's washing because her hands are clean. There's no blood on her hands. But we don't need help getting blood off of our hands, do we? We need help getting blood off of our heart. And we know that. We know what it's like to fix the vase we broke at our friend's house, but to still have a conscience that feels guilty about what you've done. We know the effect of sin is not merely an effect on our flesh, but an effect on our affections. That blood was washed off, but it couldn't be scrubbed. But when we repent and come to Jesus, that eternal stain is shown to be nothing more than dry erase marker on the whiteboard of mercy. Jesus wipes it off with the greatest of ease. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. Kids, I want you to go to your yard today and I want you to start walking east. Have your parents point you that way. And then stop when you start going west. You'll get it later. Just try it, okay? It doesn't work. It's eternal. And when God separates that from us, that doesn't mean we don't remember our own sin. In fact, it's the memory of sin for the Christian that both humbles us and makes the gospel sweet. And yet when we remember our sin, we are, as Paul says in the book of Romans, able to consider it without condemnation. Why? Because when we repent by faith in Jesus, the sins we committed are transferred to the account of Jesus. His ledger, his coat, his docket of innocence is stained by what we did, and ours are made clean by who he is. It's wiped off of our heart, and it's written onto Christ's cross. How does that work? Only by the blood of Christ. As the song goes, the old hymn, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For those who feel no remorse over their sin, listen to Peter's words. You have caused the death of Jesus. Repent and be washed. For those who are keenly aware of their guilt, their shame, and remorse, you have probably tried like Lady Macbeth to scrub it off in so many ways and never felt that relief. But here, come not to the human means, but to divine means of mercy and experience forgiveness. If that's you, you've wondered what repentance looks like. Just two quick things that define it. Is repentance is one part confession, right? That's the mirror of faith. It's going to Jesus and saying, you are sinless and I'm sinful. You're the savior and I'm the one in need of saving. You're perfect and I'm imperfect. And I need you. But then it's also part redirection. It recognizes that living for your own glory, for your own ends, and for your own will is exactly what got you into this mess. And therefore, repentance realizes that should I want the blessing of God, I live not for my own will, my own means, my own glory, or my own end, but for the will of the one who saved me. He is my greatest hope. Your life changes direction and lives for him. This new life, this life of repentance, is our life. And it's a hard life. It's a life where we still fight against desires that are broken. We're still going to sin again. But here's where Peter adds another blessing to repentance. Not only do we have the immediate removal of our sin, but God promises ongoing refreshing in his presence. Ongoing refreshing in his presence. Repent, therefore, Acts 3:20 begins, that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I remember a Christmas Eve one year, I had a lady slide on some ice and run into my car with her car. We got out, insurance dealt with it. It was all good. But after that encounter, I knew nothing of her. We didn't become pen pals. I didn't invite her over. I did invite her to church that night. She didn't come over for dinner afterwards. I don't even know her name anymore. But notice how biblical repentance is not like that. Worldly things just make harm done right. She fixed my car. She paid for it. That's not repentance. That's restoration. But repentance comes with the reality of relationship. Notice how repentance is not only the forgiveness of sin, but it includes ongoing times of refreshment from where? From his presence. The very righteous God who once stood against us in our sin has, in wonderful mystery, befriended us in his grace. How astounding is that? That there's no wincing and there's no awkwardness when we come to God purified by the blood of Jesus. When we have such a friend as this, we are refreshed in his presence. For many of us, when we are sinful and when we're shameful, we are scared and anxious and worried, and the last thing we want to do is to repent. We want to take our sin, we want to purify it by our own works, we want to clean it up in private, and then we want to come back to God acting as if he doesn't know what we just did in secret. But when we consider our view of repentance, and when we think that in turning back to God, even if we've sinned against him, that we will find frustration and rage, is to import a picture of God that God does not give. That is an unbiblical view of repentance. I struggle with that, and I'm sure you do too, where instead of repenting quickly, we kind of like mushrooms just grow in the dark, thinking it's going to be beautiful and lovely, but it doesn't amount to anything. Remember, the prodigal son was met with guilt and shame. The gospel does not come without conviction. But where did he experience guilt and shame? Only when he considered how far he was from the Father and how deep his rebellion was. He went home rehearsing in his own mind the expectations you might have. Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. Let me be treated as a hired servant. He expected to be met by judgment at the gate, but instead he found grace, swept up in the sweetness of the Father's embrace. God sends out his servants of conviction and guilt to chase down sinners so that when they return, they are met as sons. Our faithful brother Jesus has opened his inheritance so that we might be welcomed home at great refreshment. He does not wince to give us his share of his faithfulness. He is not concerned about opening up the purse of his inheritance, but instead he satisfies the pleasure of the Father by providing the means of you and me, who threw aside the Father's riches and spent it on sinful passions, and yet we come back and are loved because it is the will of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit to welcome repentant sinners home as saints, sons and daughters of God. It's on this account the author of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." What do you need to do when you have blood on your hands? What do you need to do when your own works don't work? You need to go to God. That's where your help is. Here is mercy. Not coming lying about our sin, hiding our sin, boasting in our sin, but giving our sin to Jesus. And that doesn't produce licentiousness. It produces a greater zeal to be sinless as Christ is sinless, to enjoy the Father because we know the swill of the pigsty ultimately dries up. If you are someone who's lost in the wilderness for days without water, and when you're finally found, the very last thing you probably want to hear is a command. But a thirsty man who refuses the command to drink is called a fool. And a wayward sinner who heeds the command to repent is called refreshed in spirit and Christian in name. Do not neglect this wonderful command and to be refreshed in the presence of Christ. And lastly, Peter reminds us, our third subpoint, is that in repentance, God promises the restoration of all things at Christ's return. The restoration of all things in Christ's return. We are to repent so God may blot out our sins. We are to repent so that he would refresh us with his presence. And we are to repent, verses 20 and 21, that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Who is the Christ appointed for you? Christ means Messiah. So who's the one who's going to fix their problems? Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago. Why do we repent? We repent because there's one Christ appointed for you. There's one person who can make right what you've made wrong. There's one name given among men by which we can be saved. There's one hope for a restoration of all things, and it's here in Jesus, the Christ, God's anointed servant. What great hope is there for us who all of us, like those first Jews, missed it? They missed Jesus. And as soon as we are born in sin, we missed Jesus. But here's the hope. We don't have to miss him the second time. He's coming back. But as his message is proclaimed, the one who heaven holds, we can hold now by faith and repentance. We can come and know that we will not be wiped out because Christ has wiped out our sin. We can humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God and know that in Christ, one day all things will be made clean. And here we see how repentance is not only something that is immediate, but it's something that shapes our whole outlook of life, right? We make future plans all the time, and we hope to get relief from those plans. We hope that our degrees allow us to get the job we want. We hope that our weddings allow us to have the intimacy we want. We hope our careers and our promotions satisfy the prestige we want. But none of those future events will bring you the restoration you need. Why? Because they can't change the fact that you're a sinner. But Jesus can. And when we are secured that future event, we know everything will be fixed. There is one appointed for you, one and no more. One person who brings refreshment, one person who brings restoration. And we know that through those means, that when he comes not against us, but he comes for us. Whenever we have the opportunity to repent, we have an opportunity to remind ourselves that the same God who worked at the cross is still working. It reminds us that we are not who we will be or where we will be, but on the work of Christ, one day we will be. And I wonder if your theology of repentance matches Peter's. What is your relationship to repentance? Because the truth is, how you think about repentance and your relationship to it is probably the greatest litmus test for what you think about God and your relationship to him. Is it frequent? Is it faithful? Or is it feared, frustrating, or ominous? But here, repentance is the whole canopy of the Christian life. It gets us into faith in Christ by wiping away our sins. It assures us that when life is hard against us and when sin is strong within us, that we don't need another Christ. He doesn't need to die again. The cross was sufficient, and now when we come to him inside the confines of faith, we are refreshed ongoing. And also reminds us that it seals us for that restoration where we need refreshment no more, where our sin lies dead in the grave and we rule alive with Christ. It might be interesting for those who are interested in church history that when Martin Luther ignited the fire of the Protestant Reformation in a split from the Catholic Church, it was the doctrine of repentance that he led with. It was the tip of the spear that severed the legalism and empty worship of the Catholic Church and the biblical worship that the Catholic Church had left behind. His 95 thesis opened with this. Thesis one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers be one of repentance. And that's why we repent. We're going to repent later today, corporately together. This is what we do because this is what made us Christian. It's a sign of Christians, and it's the hope of Christians. My wife and I were once driving in two different vehicles like a good married family, and we were headed to the same destination on a road trip. We left at the exact same time, and we got stuck in road construction. And yet when I arrived at our destination, I found that my wife had been there an hour, if not 2 hours earlier. I was flabbergasted, I didn't know how this happened, and then she told me. What had happened was, is that several cars in front of her on the interstate peeled backwards on the interstate and went backwards up an on-ramp and then got on a frontage road and drove the rest of the way. Being by nature competitive and a rule keeper, I was beside myself. I didn't know you could do that. And even if I did know you could do that, I'm not sure I would. I'm not sure that would actually help. I'm not sure it could be that simple as to just bail. I've got to do the work. I've got to stay the lane. I've got to suppress my frustration. And I got to do it. But the truth is, biblical repentance is that easy. For those caught up in their own performance, for those offended at the idea of the gospel, you will wrestle to believe that through this one act of turning around and going to Jesus, everything is fixed. Legalists hate that. And we're all legalists. We want to do it. We want our certainty to be in what we have done, not what Christ has done. But C.S. Lewis said it well this way, in our culture that wants to be progressive now, he wrote to that culture even back in the 20th century. He said this, "Progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you've taken a wrong turning, then going forward does not get you any nearer. If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right code. And in that case, the man who turns back the soonest is the most progressive man." And here to these Jews, they hear this message and the temple sacrificial system and the legalism that grew around that with the laws that the priests and the Pharisees brought into play was so ingrained in their mind that they would have been hesitant to accept such a free gift as this. Repenting and turning back, that gets the blessing of God? What happened to the hundreds of laws that I needed to do in order to be assured of this blessing? I'm not sure this is right. I'm not sure this is what we could do. But Peter's message is that this, in fact, is the very promise of God, that the crucifiers can be blessed by the crucified. That's astounding. And it is not a perversion of the gospel, Peter says. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament gospel long proclaimed. And this is the last point. I promise it's quicker. It's this. God's promise and our response. We saw that God is faithful to those who repent, but how do we respond and get that promise? Well, Peter here just gave the too good to be true picture of repentance, but Peter now shows us that it is true. It's that good. If you want to be blessed by God, this is it. He opens up the Old Testament and he says this, and so I want to apologize. We were supposed to read earlier today, Nancy, you were a champ, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, but she read 19, 15 through 18. So if it seems disjointed, it's because I may have made a mistake, okay? So I'm grateful for grace. So he begins by quoting Deuteronomy 18. Moses said that the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. These are the days of hearing that prophet proclaimed in Jesus Christ. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. If you know me, you know I'm a big fan of reviews, cripplingly so. I will review things till I'm blue in the face, and I'll find what I think is the most ultimate, infallible product, and then I'll read one review too far, right? I don't know if you've been there. You read that one review, and now you question everything. You're like, "This, how would anybody buy this product?" And there's this paralyzation and this anxiety that wraps around that. And what Peter's doing here, in an essence, is he's like, read the reviews of the Old Testament. Listen to what every prophet said, from Moses to Samuel, to the rest of them, all of them. What do they say? Listen to Jesus. Buy this product. Jesus is the greater Moses. If Moses was sliced bread, Jesus is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Every prophet who ever spoke said so, Peter says. Don't miss it. If you want the promise of blessing, you can't miss Jesus. But it's not just the Old Testament saints who say Jesus and only Jesus. If we look forward into the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is telling us that when we get to glory, we will meet saints burned at the stake, saints sawed in two, saints persecuted, afflicted, and impoverished on earth. But you know what they will say with resounding consensus and no negative reviews? Jesus and only Jesus. It's all worth it because God's blessing is in Jesus. Peter even reminds the Jews who long for God's promise, this blessing is not just for them. It is for all who repent. The promise for the nations. And that promise for all people is in one person. Paul picks up on the same prophecy Peter does in Galatians 3:16, and he talks about this. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. The source of blessing you need to get out of your mess is Jesus. There is no other one appointed for you. And if you're not a believer today, that is the message God has for you. If you want the blessing of God, if you want out of your mess, you must repent. You must hold up the mirror of faith of all that we claim to be true in Christ and realize none of that is true in you. And that's why we need him. And that's why when we have Jesus, we are of all people blessed and happy people. Today is the day God has for you. Do not wait. Today is the day of repentance. Jesus is the source of our blessing, but once we come to him, do not miss the experience of this blessing. One day, the experience of the blessing is going to be in glory. It's going to be great. It's going to be so fantastic. But notice where Peter puts the experience of the blessing right now. Did you see that? One day, it's in the restoration of all things. That's where God will bless us. But now, where does he bless us? Now, for what purpose has he sent Christ to us? It's in the rejection of all things wicked. Look at Acts 3:26. God, having raised up his servants, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. I have to tell you, I've read this passage a lot of times before. I've preached through the book of Acts before, but I couldn't believe my eyes when preparing for this sermon. I'm like, this has been here the whole time? And I was this dumb to it? There are many places the Bible talks about where we go to experience God's blessing. This gathered body is one of them. Reading his word is one of them. Praying together is one of them. But here, I want you to notice, Peter tells us that God sent Jesus to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles to bless us. How? How might God bless you? How might you experience the joy and the blessed life of salvation? By turning every one of you from your wickedness. If you're like me, we often see our acts of repentance as more of a burden than a blessing. We want to continue to believe our own ignorance, even though our reality reminds us that it never satisfies, it never saves, and it never blesses. We don't act wickedly because we hate it. We don't sin because we hate it. We do it because we love it. But here God says, here is what you were made to love. Here is the blessing that truly satisfies. We want to live in Libby thinking it's a beautiful place. But God has restored for us communion with him and reserved for us eternal fellowship in glory. It's 4th of July week, and I've heard it said once by a British person that the revolution, he called it, was a happy treason. I love that line. Happy treason. That's what repentance is. Happy treason. Treason that rebels against the passions of our flesh and tosses the tea of this world into the sea of the blood of Jesus Christ and says, what I have here in this new country of Christ. I'm speaking about the gospel. I'm not speaking about America as the country of Christ. I feel like I need to preface that. What we have in Jesus is worth all the wars of happy treason. And when we throw our previous identity into that sea, we take up wholeheartedly the work of being new creation. And in that, we are blessed. I want to close with this wonderful quote by J.C. Ryle. He says this, no one was ever sorry that he served the Lord. No one ever said at the end of his days, I've read my Bible too much, I thought of God too much, I've prayed too much, I've been too concerned about my soul. Oh no. The people of God would always say, if I had my life to live over again, I would walk far more closely with God than I have done. I am sorry that I have not served God better, but I am not sorry that I have served him. The way of Christ might have its cross, but it is a way of pleasantness and a path of peace. Brothers and sisters, let us walk that path of peace and find that blessing, repenting and returning to Christ, our King. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you stir in our hearts genuine works of repentance. Repentance, perhaps first time where dead souls are made alive, casting our sin and our identity onto the wonderful cross of Jesus, which both convicts and comforts us. Lord, I pray for those who are in need of ongoing refreshment, and might they find that the greatest refreshment we have in this world is not the addition of anything this world can provide or the comforts of it, but instead the removal of sin and the appointment of grace by the works of repentance. And when we are struck by sin in our hearts and sin in our worlds, may the ongoing need for repentance reminds us that there awaits for us a holy and happy land, where all the promises of God are not only applied in spirit, but in the full restoration of all things. Make us happy traders. Make us those who repent, therefore, because the work of Christ is greater than the work of sin. Amen.